I think we're all familiar with David's classic prayer of repentance as recorded in Psalm 51. It really is an inspiring example of intense and heartfelt remorse. And as David acknowledged his sin and begged God for forgiveness, do you recall what else he requested of God? In Psalm 51 and verse 10, Psalm 51 and verse 10, something in addition to forgiveness that David asked of God. Psalm 51 verse 10, David said, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." Create in me. In his prayer of forgiveness, David led up to this request that God create in him a clean heart. I think all of us also, as we experience genuine repentance, and we're on our knees praying to God and concerned about certain things in our lives, we see within ourselves at times some deep-seated flaws. We all do. Maybe certain tendencies, thoughts, habits that we continue to strive to overcome. Things that we ask God for help because we too want to have a clean heart that David prayed for. We want the same thing. We want a clean heart. And perhaps that desire for a clean heart, as it does at Passover time, also grows as we approach the fall holy days, especially, I think, the Day of Atonement, because we want to go into the Feast of Tabernacles spiritually as healthy as we can be, so that we can be receptive to the messages we hear, so that they will have impact on us and help us make changes in our lives. It's part of our feast time spiritual preparation. We want to go into the feast as spiritually healthy as we can. And so within Psalm 51, we find some key phrases that I think can help us understand what it means for God to create a clean heart. So let's look at the subject of create in me a clean heart. How is that accomplished? What exactly is it that God does? What do we do? Do we have a part in that, in creating a clean heart? As I said, I want to look at some key phrases or words in Psalm 51 verse 10 and maybe in another verse or two as well. Let's look first at that word create. David asked God to create in him a clean heart. The word is translated from the Hebrew word bara, B-A-R-A, as we would anglicize it. If you look it up in Strong's, it's Strong's number 1254. It's the same word used in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, where it says, "In the beginning God created." It's that same Hebrew word. And according to the Brown Driver Briggs Hebrew and English lexicon, the word bara means to create, to shape, or to form. So when David said, "Create in me a clean heart," it's something that he wanted God to create or shape or form in him. Now, we understand, as we heard in the sermonette, reminded in that, that everything was created by God through Jesus Christ. That God is the creator. And the more we learn about the perfection and the beauty of what God has made, the more in awe we can be and are when we, as we see more of what science finds about God's creation. Let's look at that verse again that Rob read in the sermonette. Romans chapter 1, verse 20. Romans chapter 1, verse 20, because again, it is a powerful reminder about what God can do and the power he has as creator. And after all, this is what David wanted him to do, create in him a clean heart. Romans 1, 20, "For since the creation of the world, his, God's invisible attributes, are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they, human beings, are without excuse. That is, from the intricacies of the tiniest elements to the vastness of the entire universe. And when you look at the interaction and interdependence and perfect synchronization of systems, the human body, animals, plants, you know, the whole system and how everything is synchronized, every detail of creation illustrates God's power, authority, and infinite wisdom and proves that He is the Creator. Of course, one of those systems is the human heart. Incredible organ. The human heart is incredible. It's an incredible part of God's creation. It's an amazing organ working constantly throughout our lives, circulating blood and delivering oxygen and nutrients to the entire body. In all of our lives, it continues pumping, continues working, especially as we try to take care of it and do our part. But we know that Scripture uses the heart as a metaphor. It represents a person's mind and character. Let's look at a few of the Psalms that point that out. Psalm chapter 24 and verses 3 and 4. Psalm 24, verse 3 and 4. When David said, "Create in me a clean heart," he wasn't talking about the physical organ pumping blood through his body. He was talking about something else. Psalm 24 and verses 3 and 4. "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully." Clean hands and a pure heart. In Proverbs 23 and verse 12. Proverbs 23 and verse 12. We read this about the heart. Proverbs 23, verse 12. We're instructed here to apply your heart to instruction and your ears to words of knowledge. So just think about this. As complex and as incredible as the physical human heart is, a spiritually clean heart is really the pinnacle of God's creation. It's the absolute apex of what God is doing. A spiritually clean heart is at the top as far as God's creation. It's shaped and it's formed in a way that is different from anything physical. So when David beseeched God to create in him a clean heart, he was speaking of a pure mind and character and more, as we'll see as we go along. This is what David was really after, that he had a clean and pure mind and that his character matched that as well. So David asked God to create in him. Now let's examine the word clean. It's an interesting word, a clean heart. The Hebrew word translated clean from Strong's 2889 applies to the ceremonial cleanliness and fitness of animals offered as sacrifices, as well as physical and moral purity. So that word clean can mean, okay, animals have to be clean to be sacrificed, but also can mean this matter of physical or moral purity. And as you know, under the Old Covenant, the word clean held major significance. When you look at the book of Leviticus alone, in the book of Leviticus, it details all the ceremonial law, which included all the regulations and all the requirements that specified what was to be considered clean and what was unclean. In the New King James translation of Leviticus, the word clean is used 48 times. And unclean 116 times. So let's read Psalm 51, verse 2, part of David's prayer here. Notice what David asked. Psalm 51, verse 2. He said, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Create in me a clean heart, cleanse me from my sin." So in verse 2, David alludes to this ceremonial acceptance that was part of the Old Covenant, but he's using it in a different way. He asked God to wash him thoroughly from his iniquity, cleanse him from his sin. I'd like to read from the Kielan Delitzsch commentary of the Old Testament, some notes that are associated with these verses that point out that David apparently was racked with guilt of several sins. And it's an interesting statement that they make. I'll read again, beginning a quote from Kielan Delitzsch. Although the primary occasion of the Psalm 51 is the sin of adultery, many other sins were developed out of it. Think about that. What else came from David? Started with not controlling his eyes, and then adultery, and then murder, and then his denial for a long period of time. We'll see that for about a year, David was in denial. Many other sins were developed out of it, as his guilt of blood in the case of Uriah, the scandal put into the mouths of the enemies of Israel's God. He brought criticism on Israel's God for this, and his own self-delusion, which lasted almost a whole year. But also because each solitary sin, the more it is perceived in its fundamental character, and as it were microscopically discerned, all the more does it appear as a manifold and entangled skein of sins. Now, it's kind of a convoluted statement, but I'll read on and then explain a little bit. And stands forth in a still more intimate and terrible relation as of cause and effect to the whole corrupt and degenerated condition in which the sinner finds himself. So in the context of talking about how David was racked by sin, and that one sin created another one, kind of a tangled web of sin that David got involved in, what Kielan Delitzsch is saying is that sin isn't isolated. Sins can build on one another, intermingling and complicating our lives and corrupting our heart, corrupting our character. And then repentance can become a difficult thing. There is that proclivity of human nature and human beings to get entangled in sin if we're not careful. Mark 7, Christ spoke about this in Mark 7. Mark 7. And verse 20 through 23. Mark 7, verse 20 through 23. Speaking about Christ, and he said, "What comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man." So Jesus pointed out that by nature, our heart is deeply defiled and riddled with evil, meaning the mind and character, the carnal mind, the carnal human character is riddled with this. And as David said, we don't need just to be rinsed off of sin. We need a deep and thorough cleansing. And that's exactly what he was referring to. So let's go back to Psalm 51 and look at another word. Psalm 51, verse 2, David said, "Wash me thoroughly," in this beseeching God to create in him a clean heart. David said, "Wash me thoroughly for my iniquity." The word wash means to wash by treading, stomping on, I guess, to be washed, or to perform the work of a fuller. Now, that's an interesting description, the work of a fuller. The online Bible Thayer's Greek lexicon and the Brown Driver Briggs Hebrew lexicon comment more on the job of a fuller and what a fuller did. They say the job of a fuller was to cleanse woven cloth of oily and gummy substances found in fiber that was used to weave the cloth so that it could be dyed and used in garments. And then they point this out, strong ingredients were needed to purify the cloth, including white clay, putrid urine, and the ashes of certain desert plants. So clay, urine, ashes, all of this was used by a fuller to purify the cloth. Now, go with me to Isaiah 7 verse 3. There's a few places where the work of a fuller is mentioned. Why does Isaiah say it like this? In Isaiah 7 and verse 3, "Then the Lord said to Isaiah, 'Go out now to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub your son, at the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field.'" So to get to the fuller and where he did his work, you go down and down the highway. The fuller usually worked outside of the city for two reasons. One, so that he would have enough room to spread out his cloths for drying, but also because of the extremely foul odor that was produced by the process of this cleansing. It had a very strong, unpleasant odor. So the fuller would work outside the city walls, outside the city gates, so people wouldn't have to put up with that. You can, if you have an International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, just look up the word fuller, and it will describe how that was. In Malachi 3, a fuller is also mentioned here. If you have a King James Bible, it will talk about the fuller's soap. The New King James Bible says the launderer's soap. Malachi 3, verse 2, speaking about the second coming of Jesus Christ. And it says, "But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's or fuller's soap." It's interesting that a fuller's radical cleansing process using these strong substances is used to describe the intensity of the day of the Lord, which is compared to a refiner's fire and fuller's soap, something very strong and powerful. And this was the word that David used, "wash me," to create in me a clean heart, something that was a very intense and powerful process. In Jeremiah 2, if you'll turn there, Jeremiah chapter 2. Much of Jeremiah chapter 2 talks about the seriousness of the sins of Israel, how bad it got, how serious their sin was. And from verses 4 through about 21, all of that is emphasized. But then notice verse 22. Jeremiah 4:22. "For though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, yet your iniquity is marked before me, says the Lord God." God's message to them was, even if you wash yourself with lye and use a lot of soap, your iniquity is marked before me. I take notice of that. And you can't, they couldn't cleanse it that way. Something even much more powerful than lye or fuller soap was needed. Cleanse them of their iniquity. And David knew this. He realized that the strongest soap and lye, the work of a fuller, couldn't cleanse him from the guilt of his sins. David knew that only God would be able to make him clean. The Adam Clark commentary, some of you may have an Adam Clark commentary, or you may have the Keelan Delitzsch, that's an Old Testament multi-volume commentary, or maybe you have the one volume, Jameson Fawcett Brown. It's kind of been a standard commentary. It's been around for a long time. Many in the church have used that. And it has a lot of good information in it. But all three of those link Psalm 51 to Psalm 6 and Psalm 32. And you might like to make note of that in your notes. There are some connections between Psalm 6 and Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, David's Psalm of Repentance. We won't turn to all of that, but in Psalm 6, it describes David's anguish, emotional, physical anguish, as he came to grips with the sins he had committed. That's much of what Psalm 6 is about. David is in anguish over this. In Psalm 32, David expresses gratitude, deep gratitude for God's mercy, and for God accepting his prayer of repentance and forgiving him. And both of these are connected with Psalm 51. Jameson Fawcett Brown, and you might turn to Psalm 32, read a couple of verses in Psalm 32. Jameson Fawcett Brown comments on Psalm 32, and first on verses 3 and 4. Notice what David wrote in Psalm 32, verse 3 and 4. David said, "When I kept silent, when he denied his sin, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer." So because of his sin, it just weighed on David and weighed on David. And he was in denial, but he knew he had sinned, and it affected him physically, it affected him emotionally, affected him spiritually, and he just felt the weight of this. Jameson Fawcett Brown says, "A whole year, according to 2 Samuel 11, passed in sin before David repented. Hence, according to Psalm 32, verse 3 and 4, a long period of mental darkness and anguish ensued, wherein his bones waxed old through his roaring all the day long." I think it's quoting from the old King James. "And day and night the Lord's hand was heavy on him." And that's pretty well expressed in those verses. So when Nathan the prophet came to David, that wasn't the very first movement towards repentance that David had. It began a little bit earlier, but Nathan kind of brought it to a crisis point in pointing out David's sin. Nathan brought that all to a crisis point. This had been building and building in David for all of that time, painfully working in him for a period of time. They go on to say in Jameson Fawcett Brown, "Then as here," well, let's read verse 5. They say, "Then as here," in verse 32, verse 5, "I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." They write, "Then as here, confession was followed by instantaneous forgiveness. There was an immediate transition from agonizing fear," verse 4, "to complete pardon." And then they quote 2 Samuel 12, 13. We won't turn there, but you can jot it down, 2 Samuel 12, 13. That's where David finally said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die." David knew that he had been forgiven, and there was great relief over that. Now, the quote continues with a reference to Psalm 51, and what we should do is compare Psalm 32, 1 through 5, with Psalm 51, verses 1 through 3. But the quote continues from Jameson Fawcett Brown and says, "Psalm 51, verse 4 and 11 refers to the same sin as in Psalm 32, and shows a state of mind in which there was a long continued struggle between fear of final casting away and hope of forgiveness." So just mark those two places and look at Psalm 32 again. Let's read verses 1 through 5 once again. Psalm 32, 1 through 5, then we'll compare with the first three verses of Psalm 51. Psalm 32, 1, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." Now look at Psalm 51 and verses 1, 2, and 3. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me." So when you compare these two psalms, you see that in Psalm 51, we read David's heartfelt plea to be forgiven and to be washed clean so that God could create a clean heart in him. And in Psalm 32, David expresses relief and confidence in God's forgiveness. Now, all of that made me think, and maybe you as well, of a statement in the New Testament in 1 John. 1 John chapter 1, something that we find encouraging, that is strengthening to us, 1 John 1, and verses 7 through 9. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and in the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Here we see the promise of cleansing, of fully cleansing us in forgiveness, part of that process of creating a clean heart. Then if you back up to Colossians chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1 and verses 19 through 22, Colossians 1 and verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him, by Christ, to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He is reconciled in the body of His flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. Isn't it interesting that Paul says that through Christ's sacrifice, we can be reconciled to the Father, appear before Him holy, cleansed, pure, and blameless, and above reproach in His sight. What an amazing statement in verse 22 that we have available to us. When we come to God as David did, in complete humility, acknowledging our sin, taking full responsibility, then we can be confident that God will be faithful to what He promised and what He promises, to forgive us and cleanse us of our sins and all unrighteousness. Part of that process of creating a clean heart in us that David so desired. I want to look at the meaning of another word, this one that we find in the New Testament in some of the verses we've already looked at, the word repent. The word repent. The Greek word, if you look up Strong's, the number is 3340, and it has an interesting first statement of meaning, to perceive afterwards. To perceive afterwards. It says in the Vine's Expository Dictionary, hence, it signifies to change one's mind or purpose, always in the New Testament involving a change for the better. The Greek word is metanoia, means always a change for the better, to change one's purpose and mind, to perceive afterwards. It's an interesting definition of that word, repent. In other words, to repent for you and me in just common everyday language means to look back on something that we have done or thought or said, to recognize that it's in violation of God's law, to seek God's forgiveness, and then change the way we think or say or act. To look back, recognize what we've done is wrong, ask God's forgiveness, and then change the way we think about it or the way we do. And so what happens then in this process of creating a clean heart? Only God can cleanse our heart from sins we've committed. We can't do that for ourselves. Only God can cleanse our heart from sins we've committed. We cannot do that for ourselves. On the other hand, only we can make a change to avoid sin in the future. God can't do that for us. So there's something God can do that we can't, and something that we can do that God can't. And it's important that both of those are happening in the process of creating a clean heart. God can do what he can do. We have to do what we can do. God can't do our part, and we can't do God's part. The new covenant, when you really look at the bottom line of what the new covenant is all about, the new covenant is all about the creation of a new heart. That's really what the new covenant comes to, the creation of a new heart, the pinnacle of God's creation, a new heart. Let's read in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, in verses 16 and 17, because it's a quote from Jeremiah. It's a quote from Jeremiah chapter 31. Notice what the writer of Hebrews chose to quote in this case. Hebrews 10, verse 16 and 17. "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them, so that we could do our part, so that we could make change to avoid sin in the future." Then he adds, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." That's God's part that we can't do. And the first part is what God can't do. God puts his law in our minds and hearts at conversion and writes it in our minds and hearts, but then we have to do something about that. This is the covenant that God has made. Again, quoting from Jeremiah chapter 31. Now, there's a millennial prophecy in Ezekiel 18 that we should also take a look at. Ezekiel chapter 18. And verses 30 and 31. Ezekiel 18, verse 30 and 31. "Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord. Therefore, turn and live." Repent, he says. Get for yourselves a new heart. Again, the bottom line of what the new covenant is really all about, having a new heart, a clean heart. So what we see is that God grants his blessing of forgiveness and cleansing. That's what God does. When we sincerely repent, when we privately and humbly plead with God to apply the blood of Christ's sacrifice to our lives, confessing and acknowledging our sins, God will forgive us and cleanse us. God says he's faithful to forgive our sins and cleanse our heart. So God will do that. That's God's part. When we repent, truly repent, he'll forgive us, cleanse us. And then what next? Well, another way of putting it is found in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1 and verse 23. Colossians 1 verse 23, Paul writes, "If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." Continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast. Grounded in the basic truths as we've come to understand them. Steadfast in obedience to God and God's law. Grounded and steadfast. Part of that process of having a clean heart. So a change of heart, which is what the new covenant is really all about, a change of heart results from actions that we take when we are forgiven of sin. That's one way of putting it. A change of heart results from actions that we take, what we do, when we are forgiven of sin. In 2 Corinthians 7, there's an example of genuine repentance that Paul chose to cite. It was the response of a congregation after he had corrected them over a sin that they neglected, a sinful situation. You're familiar with the story in 1 Corinthians. But Paul cites what happened here in 2 Corinthians 7. Notice what he says in verses 9 through 11. He says, "Now I rejoice to the Corinthian church, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing." So he wrote a letter, they accepted it, they acknowledged their sin, they humbled themselves, and they had godly sorrow. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Worldly sorrow is primarily, I got caught, I'm going to be punished, I better change. Godly sorrow would include that, but also understands, hey, I have a relationship with this loving God, and I don't want to destroy that and undermine that and harm that relationship. I want to live differently because there is a God who loves me and who I love very much, and I want to please him. And I'm sorry for doing damage to that relationship. So there's a difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. Verse 11, "For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication." They acknowledged their sin. They were humbled. It led to a strong, determined commitment to permanent change. You know, that's really what godly sorrow is. It's a humble acknowledgement of sin that leads to a strong, determined commitment to permanent change. We want to change permanently, and we're determined with God's help to accomplish that. Godly sorrow produces that kind of determination. Now, there are many, many scriptures that describe the loving kindness and mercy that God grants by cleansing us, forgiving our sins. When we have godly sorrow and when we're determined to change permanently, and God sees that kind of a heart, he sees that kind of mind, he sees that's what's going on in our heart, then God has a great deal of loving kindness and mercy about that. Notice a few of those verses. Acts chapter 22, verse 16. Acts 22, verse 16. All of this, again, is part of the process of God creating a clean heart. Acts 22, verse 16. Paul is recounting his story about Ananias, a devout man who came to repentance, who during Saul's blindness, Saul went to him and Saul was healed of his blindness. God called him, changed his name to Paul, and Paul said this to Ananias, Acts 22, verse 16, "And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Wash away your sins. What an encouraging thing that we learned when we came to baptism, that all the sins of our past life could be washed away. How anxious were you to have that happen when you were baptized? Titus 2. God in his love provides this. Titus 2 and verses 13 and 14. Titus 2, verse 13. "Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." God wants to purify for himself people zealous for good works. There's the two parts of what God can do that we can't and what we can do that God can't. God can purify us, can forgive our sins, cleanse us, and then we continue on in living a life that includes obedience to God, good works. Both are necessary for that process of creating a clean heart and how God does that. Hebrews 9 and verse 13 and 14. Hebrews 9, verse 13 and 14. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Again, there's those two parts. What God does, what we can do. God cleanses our conscience from dead works. The term is nacra erga. It actually means works that lead to death. Works that lead to death. God cleanses our mind of those. And then we continue a life of serving the living God. And both are part of that process of creating a clean heart. Revelation 1 and verses 4 and 5. Revelation 1 and verses 4 and 5. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Washed us from our sins. So these scriptures again show us some of God's love, God's mercy, God's willingness to do his part to purify us, to take away the nacra erga from our conscience, works that lead to death, to wash all of that away. Then there are many scriptures that describe the effort we have to apply, our part, to break the pattern or the cycle of sin by overcoming and making permanent changes. We'll look at just a few of those. 2 Corinthians 7:1. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. 2 Corinthians 7 verse 1. God exhorts us through Paul here. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Our part. Cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. It's a lifelong pursuit of what we're trying to do. Colossians 3 and verses 1, 2, and 3. Colossians 3, verses 1 to 3. If then you were raised with Christ through baptism, coming up out of that watery grave, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Think converted thoughts. Think about what it means to be converted and to think converted thoughts, to make sure that our mind is thinking converted thoughts. Set your mind on things above and on things on the earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Our part. God expects and looks for this in us. And then James 4, verse 8, one statement, very brief statement, but very important statement. James 4, verse 8. Again, a few scriptures that show we must make an effort. Our part. There are many others, but these are just a few. James 4, verse 8, draw near to God. We do that in prayer. Study of God's word, fasting, meditating on God's word, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Now, you recall that in the message to the seven churches, especially in Revelation 2 and Revelation 3, how many times Jesus Christ repeatedly declared that it is our responsibility to overcome. To him who overcomes, I will this. And to him who overcomes, I will that. You read through Revelation 2 and 3, and there's probably half a dozen statements, seven statements about to him who overcomes, I will, and I will, and I will. So we do have that responsibility. Let's do turn to Proverbs 24. What we see is that God will cleanse, remove, and forgive us of sin. But how we live is up to us. God can't do that part for us. God will cleanse us, remove sin, but how we live is up to us. It's kind of like using shampoo. When you shampoo, you wash, you rinse, it says wash, rinse, repeat. Wash, rinse, repeat. Isn't that kind of like what we go through in life? What it's like as a Christian, wash, rinse, repeat. We go through this process of asking God's forgiveness throughout our lives, not just once, but it happens again and it happens again. And Proverbs 24, verse 16 kind of addresses this. It says, for a righteous man may fall 7 times and rise again, but the wicked shall fall by calamity. A righteous man may fall 7 times and rise again. After that initial repentance, we're baptized, we receive the gift of God's Spirit, yet even with God's Spirit, as we try to live according to God's instructions, we inevitably sin. And we continually need to repent. That was the cycle, the wash, rinse, repeat cycle that Paul referred to in Romans 7, where he said, I have this nature and I want to do this, but I do this, and I wouldn't do that, and I end up doing that. And he said, oh, wretched man that I am, you know, what hope is there? And then he understood through Christ's sacrifice that he had hope. He said, who will deliver me from the body of this death? He said it was through Christ's sacrifice. I know that each of us are so thankful to understand that when we acknowledge and sincerely repent, that God is always faithful to forgive and to apply the sacrifice of Christ to us. I know we're all thankful for that. It's something that we rehearse and remember each year at Passover. And I think as the fall holy days approach as well, we go through a similar process. In Colossians 3, in verses 8 through 10, Colossians 3 and verses 8 through 10. Colossians 3, verse 8. But now you yourselves are to put off all these. Anger. How hard is that to overcome? We are so easily angered by things. Wrath, malice, blasphemy. Filthy language out of our mouth, out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another. Since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Ultimately, a clean heart is the spiritual creation of the mind and character of God. That's really when David said, create in me a clean heart. Ultimately, it's the spiritual creation of the mind and character of God. That's what's described right here. The new man being created, the old man dying. The creation of the mind and character of God. And God is forming that within us by the combination of his forgiveness and our effort to obey him and serve him. That combination of God forgiving us, washing us clean with fuller soap. The combination of God's forgiveness and our effort to obey and serve him produces that clean heart. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. Philippians 2 and verse 12. This statement can be a little puzzling, a little daunting at times. When Paul said what he said here in Philippians 2, verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Sometimes just the thought of having to work out our own salvation would make us fear and tremble. But here we're told to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. But what I see it is in the context of this creating a clean heart, what God does and what we do. It goes on to say in verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. we're admonished to work out and our own salvation. The Strong's 2716 word means to finish or to accomplish your own salvation. We also call it enduring to the end. Enduring to the end of our life or the end of this age, faithful to God. It's the same thing that's being referred to here. So working out our own salvation, but God is working in us. That creating a clean heart has both of those elements. So our observance of Passover a few months ago reminded us that God does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. That's what Passover taught us and reminded us. It was by God's grace. It's by God's grace and by God's mercy that God allows the sacrifice of Christ to pay for our sins so that we can be scrubbed clean, so that we can be washed and our hearts thoroughly cleansed, so that we are acceptable and blameless in God's sight. God does for us what we can't do for ourselves. It's by God's grace and mercy that all that happens. And then the days of unleavened bread reminded us that we have to do what God cannot do for us. The cleansing of our sins is the beginning of the process. And God grants us, gives us the capacity to overcome sin, to choose a life of faithful obedience and service to God. God can't do that for us. That's what we have to do. And that process of His forgiveness and our commitment to God's kingdom, God uses that to create within us a clean heart. That process of His forgiveness and our commitment, and we show that commitment by how we live, commitment to God's kingdom. By that, God creates within us a clean heart. So, as we prepare to observe the fall holy days, and while we are observing the fall holy days, don't we renew and strengthen our commitment to God? We hear messages that help us renew that commitment, that strengthen us. We want to endure to the end because the kingdom of God, the millennium, is pictured so vividly for us in the messages we hear. And we hear things that specifically relate to us and that we know we need to grow in and change, and that commitment, that determination to change permanently is strengthened by what we hear during the fall holidays, especially during the Feast of Tabernacles and Last Great Day. David prayed, "Create in me a clean heart." And I think it's important that we enter the fall holiday season praying just as David did, "Create in me a clean heart, O God."